The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. In other words, the sentence against the devil is already passed in principle when he's cast out of heaven. Even now, then, the devil is working furiously, knowing that his time is short. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Again, the basic picture is that of protection, and we can't stop to look at all the details. Then, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now I'm going to stop at that point. It's an awkward point to stop, I admit. But the rest of this chapter is concerned with a description of the role of this second beast. We will come back to that, but I don't want to overwhelm you with the total picture yet. So we will hold that in reserve. And let us talk about the first beast, the one that came out of the sea, that's described in the first half of chapter 13, and about the dragon. Now, I think to get an understanding of these figures, the best way to proceed is to realize that Satan himself is a counterfeiter. He tries to pass himself off as being God. I mean, that's what he's been after from the very beginning. He's wanted to be God, to have God-like authority. When we read about the dragon, you see that he had 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on the heads, and those crowns represent his claim to authority, virtually divine authority. And in this respect, Satan wants to counterfeit God, and particularly the role of God the Father. Satan is a planner. He is behind the total course of evil in this world. And just as, you might say, God himself, and particularly God the Father, has a plan for the history of this earth. And just as we associate the work of God the Father primarily with plans and with thinking out and then executing those plans, Satan himself uses his mouth. He plans and then he uses his mouth in order to put ideas into other people's minds. And you see that in chapter 12, where near the end of the chapter, let's see, it's verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river. And I believe that the suggestion here is that primarily of the deceit of Satan, that Satan's power is largely in his mouth. It's largely in the area of deceiving people, either to believe that he doesn't exist, that's one of his techniques, or to make them believe that he is more powerful than God himself, or to make them believe that they can get away with sinning and with doing evil with impunity. Or he can deceive even more subtly than that by being behind the production of counterfeit religions and false doctrine. And this picture of his using his mouth as an opposition to the church is to sweep the church away by putting false doctrine into it and confusing people, and to sweep it away by raising up false religions that are in competition with it. But of course, that wasn't enough to wipe out the church, either in the first century or now. And so he has another technique, and it's part of his counterfeiting operation, and that is to call forth another figure. And that second figure is presented to us in chapter 13. It is the beast that comes out of the sea. Now this second figure, the beast, the second figure is a kind of executor. He's the one that's involved in carrying out and putting power behind these plans and these deceits that Satan has instigated. And even more strikingly in the case of Satan, this beast is a counterfeit, this time to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ. And to see just how much there is a counterfeit here, I want for us to single out various respects in which this beast is a kind of counterfeit parallel, an imitation of Christ and his work. First of all, then, in verse 1, the beast has crowns on his horns, 10 crowns in all. And in chapter 19, we meet Christ, and it said there are many diadems on his head. So the beast is claiming the sort of kingly authority that is a counterfeit of Christ's authority. Secondly, the beast is said to have a blasphemous name on each head. That's verse 1 again. On each head, a blasphemous name. Christ, again in chapter 19, is said to have worthy names. He is called Faithful and True, and his name is the Word of God. Next, in verse 4, it is said, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. Worship is offered to the dragon parallel to what should have been offered to God the Father. But also, God has given his authority to his own Son. We worship not only the Father, but we also worship the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, Jesus says in John 5. Well, these people have got it turned around now. They worship the dragon, and they also worship his son, if you want to put it that way, the beast. And what is more appalling about it still is that this son, if I can speak that way, this beast, is in the image of the dragon. Did you notice that? The dragon has how many heads? 7 heads. How many horns? 10 horns. What about the beast? Same thing. All right, the beast is a spitting image of the dragon. And it's more appalling than that, even, because what happens? How does this beast come forth? The dragon, verse 1, the dragon, some of you, it'll be the last half verse of the, or I guess verse 18 of the former chapter 12. There's a difference in verse numbering in some of our Bibles. But it's this line, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now, you remember that back in Genesis, when God began to create, he created the earth, and it was covered with water. It was a situation of chaos, of unformed material. And out of that, then, God called forth a structured and ordered creation that would glorify him. And now the dragon is engaged in the counterfeit of that. And he stands at his own sea. It's the waters of chaos, and he is a monster who is after producing chaos. He's after tearing down the order of God's creation. He comes out of the abyss, which is likened to these chaos, these waters of chaos. And he's interested in creating chaos, and lo and behold, what does he get out of these waters? He's a counterfeit creator, if you will. And just as God called forth creation from the beginning, so Satan now calls forth from his waters this monster of his who is in his image. So you see, I think the thing to appreciate is it's not only that this beast has blasphemous names on his head. That's bad enough. He's blasphemy meaning it's an attack on God, a verbal attack on God, all right? An attempt to say, God is no good, or I'm going to usurp the place of God. It's a bold affront to the name and the being of God himself. That's blasphemy. But it's not only a blasphemous name on his heads, but the beast is, if you will, an embodied blasphemy. Because the whole thing is a counterfeit. It's a mockery and an opposite to what God himself did at the beginning. And the Lord God wants us to perceive the hideousness of that attack on God himself in the very way in which Satan is perverting and twisting all the things that God did from the beginning. So here is this beast. And he's called forth in the image of Satan, a counterfeit of the fact that God, that Christ, is the express image of God the Father. And then there's this situation of worship. And worship the dragon and they worship the beast, just as we worship the Father and we worship the Son. And then, in verse 3, there's something else. Chapter 13, verse 3. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. The beast has given them a counterfeit miracle. You see, they were astonished, right? It says the whole world was astonished. They were in awe of this fact that one of the heads seemed to have had a mortal wound. By all rights, the beast should have died. And yet, he survived. Now, you see, that is a counterfeit resurrection. Although it's plain that it is counterfeit, because it's never claimed that the beast actually did die. It said he got a mortal wound. By all rights, it should have led to death. But it's not said he actually died. And yet, it's close enough where you can see the counterfeit there. It's a counterfeit resurrection, a counterfeit of the true, miraculous character of what God worked in Jesus Christ. So here is this beast, and it's another aspect of his blasphemy, of his attack on God, that he is bold enough even to imitate the resurrection of Christ himself. And then, the next thing is the area of power. That's a much more obvious one. In verse 2, it said, the last line of that verse says, "The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." Does that remind you of the position with Jesus Christ? Because Christ went even to the point of death on a cross, therefore God has exalted him to the heights and given him the name of all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So that authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and that's picked up also in chapter 12, verse 5, where the child of the woman, that is Christ, was snatched up to God and to his throne. Christ given authority there, authority from the Father. And now, in a counterfeit of that, the beast is given authority by the dragon. And then, verse 16, we did not read it, but it is worth looking at. Revelation 13, verse 16, he, that is the second beast, also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, many of you know there's been a lot of speculation about the meaning of this particular mark. And once again, our basic principle will be, don't get involved in the speculation right away, but strive to see the main point. What is the main point? Well, this seal or mark is a mark or seal of ownership and allegiance. All right? This seal was used, it's sort of like seals are, to a certain extent, still used on legal documents to authenticate them. This is stamped with my authority, but also could be used as a mark of ownership. And so these people then are under the ownership of the beast. They are followers of the beast. And compare that now, Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. 14:1 now you see that corresponds. The beast has his name, like a seal, marked on people's right hand or his foreheads. And God and the Father and Christ have their name as a seal on the foreheads of believers. That's also picked up in Revelation 7:3, chapter 7, verse 3, where the sealing process is described. Revelation 7:3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." God's people are sealed as a sign of ownership, of loyalty, of protection as well. And now that even is counterfeited by the beast. And then, as a final element of distress, Revelation 13:4. "Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" And that, brothers and sisters, is a mockery. It's a counterfeit of the language of praise that ought to have been offered to God himself. Exodus, you need not turn over to this. Let me just read it. In Exodus 15, verse 11, praise is being offered to God. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? See, these people ask, who is like the beast? They should be asking, who is like the Lord God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And that very context in Exodus is the context of God as a mighty warrior. And now the beasts are saying, who can fight against the beast? The beast is a mighty warrior. He's the one we worship. That's what they're saying. And so they offer praise to the beast. Now, if we stand back from this whole picture, this area of who the beast is, you might sum up in this way. I'll sum it up using the language of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, I'll begin reading. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam. Who is that? It's again Jesus Christ. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, Adam, made of dust. The second man from heaven, Christ in his resurrection, now a man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. That is, Adam is the pattern. He is a model for all of us who are his descendants. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. What this is saying is that Adam and Christ are heads. They are models for a whole race, a whole people that stands behind them, if you will. Adam, the head of the whole human race, is in his body and in his whole person, he is the model, he is the archetype, the pattern after which we're all made. And when Adam sinned, then it had consequences for all of us. Now, Christ is the head of the new humanity who is remedying sin. And if you are united to Christ, you say he is the pattern after which you will be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. And you are transformed. Your body will be, in the last day, your body will be like his resurrection body. He is the pattern for what you are to expect for yourself. Now, back to the beast. The beast is a kind of third man, if you will. There was Adam in the beginning, there was Christ at the midpoint of history, if you will, and there is the beast at the end of history. Why do I say he's a third man? Because he is also a model. He is also one whose image is marked on all those who follow him. Right? We saw that. It's the seal. The third man, if you will, from the abyss. Where did he come from? Out of that sea, out of those waters of chaos that in effect stand for the underworld, for the region of Satan and his evil machinations. The third man from the abyss. And the appalling thing is that he's not a man at all. He's a beast. Right? And that's also indirectly saying something. Well, quite a few things. But one is that to follow after Satan, to be outside of God, first of all, is to be on Satan's side. But to follow after Satan is to come under the dominion of this beast, and you get what you asked for. You become, in effect, like the beast. Your very humanity is at stake, you might say, because if you follow the beast, you become like him. And that's, if you will, the first fruits of hell already on earth. The beast is a horrible monster. Nothing good is going to come from following him. And so I want to turn and ask, I know there are questions in your minds about, well, where in history do we find this? But I think it's best, we'll deal with that next week, God willing, but it's best if we come to grips with some of the fundamental principles that are involved in this text, and we'll talk about some of the particularities next week. But I want to sum up those fundamental principles with several points. One is that the whole of this history on earth is, if you will, polarized into two armies, the army of God and the army of Satan, that are involved in this text. And we'll talk about some of the particularities next week. But I want to sum up those fundamental principles with several points. One is that the whole of this history on earth is, if you will, polarized into two armies, the army of God and the army of Satan. And you must choose. You cannot be neutral. 1 John says the whole world, that is, outside of those who are in Christ, is in the power of the evil one. Now, a lot of people out there who think they're neutral, you see, who say, well, you know, I don't go to church, I don't worship God, but I'm not a person involved in the occult either. Well, they're not involved in the occult, but they're under the dominion of Satan without knowing it. He can whisper deceits in their ear, if you will, out of their hearts, in a very subtle way. It's his job to be subtle. So there are these two armies, if you will, and you're in one or you're in the other. And the Lord God has given us this vision, first of all, so that we might see under the surface of what goes on in our daily lives and realize that there is a spiritual battle. All right? And in that battle, one cannot be neutral. That's point one. Point two is that Satan must imitate God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Satan transforms himself into an image, an angel of light. That is, that he's subtle and that he passes himself off sometimes. And you've all had experiences of being tempted to do something look very attractive, looking very good. And you persuaded yourself that it was something good, all right? And that was a way in which the evil was passed off by Satan in his deceit for something good. But Satan hasn't got an original thought in his head in the end, because God is the originator of all things. And all Satan ever succeeds in doing is to counterfeit them. You see? He's asked no choice but to imitate God, because God is the only one with anything original and who has done anything original. And Satan imitates God. He counterfeits him. Now, there's two sides to this. And one is, there's the danger of the counterfeit being accepted as the real. And frequently, Satan's deceptions are close enough to the truth to snare people in. If I may take one example, and we can't get into it in detail, the religion of the Latter-day Saints, of Mormonism, got a lot of things similar to Christianity. And they claim to believe the Bible and so on. Have good, high moral standards in many respects. What is all that doing there? Well, it's part of the counterfeit, you see. Counterfeit is close enough to the true so that it's plausible, so that it's attractive, and then snares people in. So I don't think we should be mystified by the element of false religion in this world. Or even, if I may come a step closer to some of the things that are happening elsewhere, groups that have the name of church but no longer believe the Bible. Again, it's counterfeit, close enough to the truth to snare people in and keep them away from finding out what the Bible really says and what God is really saying about himself. We shouldn't be surprised, you see. There's a real danger of the counterfeit being passed off as something true. But the other side is that in the end, everything fights against Satan because he's not the originator. And you can always tell the difference between the counterfeit and the original. That's the second point. Third point is that there is a fit punishment, a fitting punishment, a right kind of punishment for those who exchange God for idols, who exchange God for a counterfeit, namely that they become like that counterfeit themselves. And you can see this with the following followers of the beast. I think what's being articulated there is the matter of God's own justice at work. A terrible, fearful thing in some ways, but you can see the righteousness of it, that the punishment fits the crime. If you worship the idol, then you become like it, just as we, in worshiping God, we're transformed into his holiness. Next, I believe the point that's being made here is that the difference between the true, the original, and the counterfeit can't really be mistaken by someone who has his eyes open. The book of Revelation is designed to open our eyes to the dimensions of the spiritual conflict that's going on in our lives and in the lives of those around us. To those who have their eyes open by this book and by the rest of the Bible, the difference between the true and the counterfeit is plain. Who could ever mistake the beast for Jesus Christ himself? The beast is a monster, repulsive, terrible, ungodly, blasphemous, whereas Christ is the beautiful and faithful and true Savior. So the contrast is a contrast between night and day. You can't mistake it if your eyes are open. Next, how assuring should it be to realize that God controls even the works of Satan himself for the sake of God's own glory? Just think about it. Who is it that is giving us this book? Who is it that is giving John these visions of Satan and describing what Satan is doing and what the beast is doing? It's God, through Jesus Christ. And God is saying, in effect, I know all about this. I can predict down to the last T exactly what Satan is going to be doing. I'm in control, even of that. Doesn't undermine, and I think as we get into the symbolism, it's not that we can, in our heads, figure out just how God does it, but that the picture is able to say both. God is in control, and we have this absolute opposition, even warfare, between God and Satan. Now I want to say a bit more about this third character. We didn't read the passage, so let's read it now. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. I'll stop for a moment there. What is this second beast doing? Elsewhere he's called the false prophet. He is, if you will, a propagandist for the first beast. What he is doing is encouraging people. He is spreading propaganda. He is spreading lies. He is spreading things to encourage people to worship the first beast, the counterfeit Christ. Power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. He has power to perform counterfeit miracles. Can you see that the second beast is like the Holy Spirit? He is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to send out the gospel and call people to faith in Christ. And miracles accompanied that spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is a miracle-working spirit. But now, the Spirit's own work, spreading the news of Christ, is counterfeited by this second beast who is spreading the news of the beast, if you will. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. The Holy Spirit seals us, mark of ownership, and of guarantee of protection until the day of redemption. That's the language of the New Testament. Holy Spirit does that to believers. But now, here's the counterfeit spirit sealing with the mark of the beast the followers of the beast. so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. There is a fourth character. We are running out of time, so I won't devote much to this fourth character, but it's the harlot. And again, the harlot is a counterfeit. This time, the counterfeit of the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. The church is the body of those who are united to Jesus Christ and who worship God the Father and Christ. All right? It's the followers of Jesus Christ. It's the members of God's army in this world. And the harlot is the counterfeit of that. You might say the counterfeit church. And the harlot is seductive. No one, in his right mind at least, would be attracted to the beast. You see that people are out of their right mind are attracted. But the beast is a horrible monster. If you submitted to the beast, it would be because you were afraid of persecution, afraid of being killed. As the early church was threatened with death sometimes if they confessed the name of Jesus Christ. The harlot is attractive. She's clothed with jewels and pearls and fine linen, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of her fornication. She is a prostitute, and there's an attraction to that. It's like the attraction of luxury, the attraction of sin. And next week, God willing, we'll have to talk about the way in which that attraction occurs in our own society. But I want you to be thinking about that now, so I introduced it now. Let me close again with the thought of this call to decision. Whose side are you on? Call to loyalty, exclusive loyalty, but also the assurance that the counterfeiters can't win, because all they can come up with is these imitations, which are ultimately, I don't have a word for it, they're imitations that obviously won't work. The harlot doesn't have the attraction which the bride has. The beast is a monster that can't become a man, that can't do what Christ did. So let's join in prayer of thanksgiving as well as a prayer of commitment. Lord, we thank you that you have clarified for us in the book of Revelation the spiritual conflict that this world is in. And we pray that by that clarification, as we think on your words and delve into them, you may also enable us to more consistently live as your own followers, as those marked with the Spirit of God, to live in this world and to be ready even to die for the name of Christ, if that should be the issue. In his name we pray. Amen.
The seventh lecture in this series is The Dragon and the Beast, Part 2.
So I want to take up from another angle now this week our understanding of the beast, and to think about what it means, what our responsibility is, and how we identify the beast in reference to our own lives. Now I want you to remember briefly from last time. I know some of you may not have been here last week, but the major point was that there are a whole group of opponents of God that are represented in symbolic form in the book of Revelation. The beast and the prostitute are only one or two of several, and all of these figures are counterfeits of God and his church. Satan himself aspires to be God himself, aspires to have perfect power, and he calls forth in his own image the beast, who is a counterfeit Christ. Now, that is part of the key, as I see it, to understanding what is going on here, to see that Satan is at work all the time that his work can be described comprehensively as that of counterfeiting an attempt to undermine and blaspheme the work of God. So let us now read about the beast as he's described in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. There is a description of the beast. And the beast is the counterfeit Christ. But now ask yourself, what are the people of God required to do in response to the beast? Well, it's summed up in those few words that are at the very last of those I read in verse 10, the call for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The beast makes war against the saints. He threatens to kill them. And, of course, that was a real threat even in the first century because the church was facing serious persecution. He threatens to kill them, and they are to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, I summarize that with a diagram, and this is an attempt to summarize things that are coming out not only in this passage that we read, but all the way through the book of Revelation. Again and again, you have the call to faithful witness on the part of the church, and Jesus Christ himself is called the faithful and true witness. He is the model, and we follow him. And we are called to be faithfulness, and even as he suffered for his truthful testimony, he suffered death ultimately, and that in a unique way is a sacrificial death. But we are called also to be faithful, and that even to death if necessary. And that faithful witness is over against the beast, who has persecuting power. He has power to take lives. Now, besides the beast, the other main opponent is the harlot, the prostitute, and she represents another aspect of the challenge and the power that comes against the people of God and against God himself. If we are people of God, then we are part of God's army, and the attack is on God himself and on his people. And this other figure is seductive. She's luxurious. Revelation 17, if you turn there, we'll read a brief description of this figure. Revelation 17, 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast," evidently the same beast as we met already in chapter 13. that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pure pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And I think I will stop there. The whole of this chapter and the next concerns this prostitute. We will not have time to look at all the aspects of her description. Now, the important thing for us is to see that these figures do represent, at least, they may represent more than that, but they at least represent two prime enemies, ways of Satan of attacking God and his people. The way of persecution, the way of power, naked fist, and the way of seduction. Now I want to, before we try to locate in history the appearance of the beast and harlot, I want to go back to one key background, and it's the most important for understanding the beast. It's in the book of Daniel. If you turn to Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7, and you will see why I say that the beast represents the power of persecution above all. At least that's the focus. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, let's pause just a minute. Remember where this beast of Revelation comes from? The dragon stands by the shore of the sea, and the beast comes out of the sea. And that's deliberately connected with four beasts now here. There's only one in Revelation that comes out of the sea, but there's four here that come out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. In Revelation, the beast has a mouth like a lion's mouth. That's in Revelation 13. But this is a beast that is entirely like a lion. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. I think I'd better pause before going on and give you some explanation piece by piece. The book of Daniel is set in the time of the Babylonian captivity. The people of God have been taken out of their own land into the east, which is the place which is now Iraq and Iran. They've been taken away there. Daniel had been taken away there, and he was serving as a minister in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king at that time of the whole Babylonian Empire. This phrase is reminiscent of a phrase used to describe Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so you know, even without further explanation, at least the original readers would have figured out, this first beast represents the kingdom of Babylon. And you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar at one point persecuted Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had the idol image built and required people to worship it. They said, "No, we will not. We will worship God alone." And he put them into the fiery furnace because of it. Nebuchadnezzar was a persecutor, at least at that point. He later acknowledged God as the true God. But at that point, he was a persecutor of God's people. And his kingdom was then like a beast. But later on, he became like a man, all right? So the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." This beast is a second one. That is, it comes after the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was conquered in 538 BC by Cyrus, king of Persia. And it was superseded then by what was called the Medo-Persian kingdom, kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, two groups of people. And you notice this beast, his one side was raised up higher than the other, indicating that I believe it was the Medes who were more prominent in this Medo-Persian kingdom. All right, so that's the second kingdom. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads and was given authority to rule. The Medo-Persian Empire was succeeded by Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole eastern part, all the way down Palestine, Iraq, and Iran, down into Egypt. Alexander the Great was then the king of Greece, but then became king, ruler over the whole of the ancient world. Alexander, when Alexander died, he was succeeded by four of his associates, who split the kingdom up into four parts. And that fourness, you may have noticed that the beast had four wings and four heads, and that is a, concerns his successors. So that's a Greek kingdom there. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. Incidentally, I should say about the third beast, how do I know all this stuff? Well, it's not only because I know about what happened in the Grecian Empire, but because there is some further explanation of this in chapter 8 and 11, but we just don't have time to look at it. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had ten horns. Now, this is the Roman Empire, which succeeded, conquered Greece, and again was powerful over the whole ancient world. And the Roman army was the most effective army of the ancient world, and that may be part of what makes it different from the former beasts. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, I should give a little bit of explanation of that horn, but Daniel himself is going to ask some explanation, and so we'll get it later. While I was thinking, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. In other words, God is taking his seat on his throne with all his angels, all his courtroom round about him, and he is going to judge now these four kingdoms. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. All right, this is now going to be fulfilled with the coming of Christ. It is a kingdom, not of this world, to replace all these worldly kingdoms. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Okay, there are the four that I've mentioned. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now, do you see, there is already this opposition. The opposition between the kingdoms of this world, which pass away, and which were largely opposed to the people of God, and the kingdom of the Son of Man, which is also the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, and that will be forever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now, you see, there is persecution of a high order. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints and the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth, the Roman Empire. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Now, there's considerable difference about how to identify these 10 kings. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. All right, now, the beast of the book of Revelation has a mouth like a lion's mouth, so he is like the first beast. He has feet like a bear's, and in that feature, he is like the second beast, which is like a bear. He is also like a leopard, which is the third beast, and he has 10 horns, which only the fourth beast has. So this beast of Revelation is a composite, if you will, more terrible in his monstrous character than any of the four beasts of Daniel, because he weaves together their characteristics. And I believe that he's very near to, if not identical, with this horn of the fourth beast that rises up. He is the persecutor of the saints of the Most High. Now, the book of Revelation, if you didn't already see it, the book of Revelation is in effect saying, look, there is something the same about all of these four beasts. What is the same? Well, one is that they all at various times are making it uncomfortable for people, to put it mildly. They are at times persecuting the people of God. Each of them stands for a world empire, and those world empires tended to deify their own power and authority, or their own ruler. Nebuchadnezzar built an image that stood for either him or his empire or both, and required people to worship it. And similarly, the Roman emperors called themselves gods. That was on the coins that circulated. And the later emperors were even worshipped as God in their own lifetime. Now, what is being pictured then, what is common to these four beasts, is the state, a great empire, turned around contrary to the order of creation, turned into an oppressive and a monstrous kind of opponent of God and his people. Now, when the book of Revelation comes forward with this beast, then the beast stands for this persecuting power, particularly the power of the state, because it's only the power of the state which can take a person's life. And the state, it may be incited by people, individuals and groups like the Jews of the first century who did not like the church, but ultimately it's the state that has the power of the sword. So it is raw power there that the beast represents. The harlot, on the other hand, is the seductive one. And now I want to take up the question, where does the beast appear in the history of the church? Now, on that question, There are four different answers, and those of you who were there a few weeks ago when we talked about the different schools or methods of interpreting Revelation will remember that the great body of the book of Revelation is the fulfillments are assigned to different points of history by these different schools of interpretation. Now, I don't want to have to decide at this point which of those ways of interpretation is right for sure. I think the book of Revelation does present us with some difficulties there, and that's why people have continued to disagree about it. But whatever you may say about what the primary appearance of the beast is, I think we can recognize a grain of truth in all of these interpretations, in that the beast, though he may primarily be a figure that occurs in the Roman Empire period, or he may primarily be a figure that occurs just before the Second Coming, yet he also symbolizes a principle which is at work even before that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, already the secret power of wickedness is at work. Secret only for the present until the restrainer disappears from the scene, and then he will be revealed, that wicked man whom the Lord Jesus will destroy. So Paul recognizes that there is a principle as well as a final individual who embodies that principle. Now, I think that's important because the book of Revelation is intended not only to sort of tickle our fancy. It's intended to change our lives. And that's why during this whole time with you, and tonight's no exception, I'm not focusing on explaining every little detail. There are many fascinating details, and I have some of the answers. I don't have all the answers for those details. But I think it's important that we not get our emphasis skewed or off-center, and that we see that we have a responsibility today, and we have a responsibility to recognize that this problem of persecuting power has been around ever since the first coming of Christ, and indeed even before that, because some of these four kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar, they were persecuting the people of God even in the Old Testament time. So there is a repeated pattern here. What happened in the first century? All right, that can be a base for our understanding of the beast. In the first century, the Roman Empire had to unify diverse peoples, most of whom were polytheists. And they did it by saying, offer worship to the Roman emperor. Give a pinch of incense on the altar. And there were in these cities, in some of those cities of Asia Minor, some of the cities where the seven churches were, there were temples built in honor of the Roman emperor. And as an expression of political loyalty, more or less like saluting the flag, you would offer incense to the genius of the emperor, which means, in effect, you were worshiping. Now, in a polytheistic environment, everybody was saying, why not? I'm a loyal citizen of the empire, and this is the way I express it. But a Christian was not a polytheist. He believed in one God only, that Christ was Lord of all and was the only Lord over all other lords. So he could not compromise, you see, and that was part of his witness to who Christ was and what he had done. To be a faithful witness, then, was not to submit to this demand for worship of the Roman Empire. But if you didn't do it, then you were threatened with persecution and sometimes even death, because it was a sign of disloyalty. It was interpreted by people who didn't understand what the Christians were doing and saying, or many some instances they may have understood and hated it anyway. So there was always the threat, you see, of even the death penalty. And this book of Revelation mentions one person, Antipas, the faithful witness who had already been killed at that point. And it predicts that soon the seven churches will lose some of their members. Some of their members will suffer martyrdom. The other side in the first century was the side of seductiveness. And that came out because there were many opportunities for pleasure in those cities, those seven cities in Asia Minor. And the city of Rome itself represented the ultimate center of pleasure. Here was the power that had given you the peace of the Roman Empire, that enabled commerce to take place, that enabled then these seven cities to grow rich. And if you were a Christian and you were a copper, you were a coppersmith, or you were a maker of wool garments, or you were engaged in some other trade, in your city, you would be a member of your trade union, as it were. You would belong to the Coppersmith Guild. And that guild would have its own god or goddess that was favorable to coppersmiths. And so when you came together to have your Kiwanis meeting, if you will, then you would have a meal together and you would eat food that had been sacrificed to your god or goddess. Now you see that posed a problem once again. That the way to get ahead in the world and the way to participate fully in the life of the city was to join in this pagan worship, because it was an integral part of the life of the people. And the temptation there was not that you would get killed if you didn't participate, but rather that you would be cut off from the contacts, with the business contacts that you needed in order to make a good living. And so there is a real danger there. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, you can see this coming out, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads into sexual immorality. That also occurred at these guild meetings. And the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And then in verse 14, similarly, you have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, you have to read between the lines to know some of the reasons why that was attractive. It was attractive because it was pleasant in itself, sexual immorality, but it was not only that it was pleasant in itself, it gave you participation in the life of the city. Now, you see then that this book of Revelation, when it gives you the picture of the beast, in all the terror of the naked fist, it represented what those people really experienced in their lives. That any time questions could arise, and if you had some acquaintance who suddenly got a grudge against you, then your acquaintance could go to the Roman authorities in the city and say, look, so-and-so is a traitor to the Roman Empire because he will not worship the emperor and he confesses Christ. And then you would be put on the spot. So your life was always under a cloud, the cloud of the possibility of death itself. And then there was a seduction. Now I want to turn to the question of the future. In the final crisis before the second coming, it seems to me the book of Revelation, along with other parts of the New Testament, teaches that there will be a final outbreak of wickedness connected with the man of lawlessness. And that man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, is essentially the same in principle as this beast of Revelation. That is, again, anti-Christian power that is at work, anti-Christ power that is at work. And we can expect persecution, and we can expect seductiveness. Now, I don't want to speculate about the details of that final crisis, and it's partly because I feel that the symbolism of the book of Revelation may be partly adapted to these earlier things as well as the last one, and it's dangerous to predict all the details beforehand. You may be taken by surprise. But what I want to challenge all of us about is our situation now. If what we have in the book of Revelation is potentially pointing out a pattern which goes all the way back into the Old Testament with Nebuchadnezzar and his persecution, what is happening now? The book of Revelation is calling upon you and me as people of God to recognize that we are part of God's army right now, and that there are superhuman forces of evil, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. There are forces arrayed against us. And those forces can take concrete form both in the area of persecution and in the area of seductiveness. What about persecution then? Well, persecution is going on right now in other countries. And I think part of the reason why we may not identify so much with the book of Revelation is that we don't identify as much as we should with our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And it's not only the communist world that I'm thinking about. That is the most obvious example, because the communist ideology says explicitly there is no God. That is already anti-Christian. But then on top of that, it promises that through the communist state and the dictatorship of the proletariat, there will come about a perfect society. In other words, the hopes that ought to have been placed in God himself and in Christ and in his coming, those hopes are now transferred, and they're basically at heart religious hopes. They are now transferred to the state. Now you see, that is a subtle kind of idolatry of the state. If people do not worship the true God, it is not that they will, well, they will cease maybe in a literal sense to worship anything, but in a subtler sense, they will find something to worship. They will find something which is their ultimate authority. In the official communist ideology, it is the state itself as the dictatorship of the proletariat. And it's very interesting to me that when Mao Zedong was alive, his Red Book became a virtual counterfeit of the Bible. Everybody in China was quoting from it. People stood up and gave testimonies that were counterfeits, very like Christian testimony, of saying, I was meditating on Mao's words and I was able to achieve a more at work twice as much as I ever did, or you know, it helped me to win victory in some area of my life. That's the kind of thing you would have heard during Mao's own lifetime. And it was a terrible and blasphemous kind of counterfeit of the Christian faith. And you might almost say, even in that counterfeit, there was, in a sense, a backhanded compliment to the Christian faith of they found how useful it was to have something which was so similar in many respects, and yet the total impact of it was atheistic. So I think we've got to expect to see degree of overt persecution in communist countries, and we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in those countries. But we've also got to see that it is a deeper underlying problem of the worship of the state, which is encouraged in a communist context. But now if you turn to other countries, you see the danger is not only with communism, because in the third world, there are many problems that the rulers and authorities face in integrating their nations into a single whole. Often there are many diverse tribes or cultural groups, and one of the most powerful forces for national unity is religion. And so they may indeed produce virtually religious kinds of loyalty, and they want all loyalty gathered into their own hands. The state is always, out of human sinfulness, is going to have tendencies to become divine, to want to become divine, and to want to collect all loyalties to itself. Now, in that situation, Christians can come under suspicion because they have a deeper loyalty. They ought to say, if they understand their Bible, that we are people who, under God, are told to obey and respect our rulers. So they will say, we are more loyal citizens because of our honesty and our morality than many others. But the authorities may still say, we can't trust you because you have a more ultimate loyalty, a loyalty to Christ himself. And you have a loyalty which is international, because you are related to people of Christ in other countries. Now that turns back on us as well. We too should say to the United States government, we will pray for you, we will obey you in everything where we honestly can, but we must also say we have a more ultimate loyalty. Our loyalty is to Christ, and also we have a bond of fellowship with Christians in other countries. Even in the extreme case, if the United States were to go to war with another country, we would say we still have a bond with our Christian brothers and sisters in that other country. And we must continue to love them and try to have fellowship with them, even in the midst of this war. Now, you see, that poses a challenge to the thinking of many people, which is oriented to the state as an ultimate authority. So we've got to be aware that in a sinful world like our own, and with the power of Satan at work to attempt to turn the state into a persecuting power, that things like that are going to happen. And in this country itself, there are rumblings of persecution. Many of you may have read about the incident, I forget the man's name now, out in Nebraska, the church group that was having a school in the church building and got into all kinds of trouble because they didn't have a state license, or their teachers did not have state certification. Well, I don't want to argue about all the details that way, and I think that there are some aspects of that case which may be complex and where Christians may disagree with one another. But it is a kind of symptom, it is a kind of warning of things that may be around the corner. Even in the United States, there is pressure, particularly on Christian schools. Already, they're disfavored by tax system because our taxes go to support state schools and not Christian schools. But there's possibilities it will become worse, and I think we've got to see there is an issue there of ultimate lordship. That according to Christ himself and the teaching of the Word of God, the education of children is in the hands of their parents. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, but I can't get into the details. Christ assigns that duty to the parents. The state, you see, can aspire to become God in the sense of having total control and total say over every area of the life of its citizens.